Good morning. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Well, as I thought about the introduction for the sermon this morning, I got to be honest. I struggled coming up with an illustration that highlights the tension between the sovereignty of God on one hand and the responsibility of man on the other. How can God be completely sovereign and yet man's choices be real choices that he's accountable for? And I cannot get my finite brain around that. How can both be true? The sovereignty of God, man's responsibility. I don't know. That's the short answer. And so for those of you who've been tracking with us in Romans 9 regarding election and the sovereignty of God in salvation, if you're looking this morning for a resolution for the tension that exists between the two, you're going to be disappointed. Now, some have attempted to resolve this tension by saying that God is sovereign, but that he chooses to limit his sovereignty in order to preserve the free will of men. But in that scenario, who's really sovereign? Man is sovereign, and God is subject to our free will and choices. But on the other side, others have tried to resolve this tension by saying that man is not really free, that God just does things in such a way to make man think his choices are real choices, when actually it's God who is responsible for the choices one makes. Now, what's the problem with that? If God, in that scenario, is responsible for every choice every human being makes, then it makes God responsible for sin and evil. And we know from Scripture that God cannot do evil and that he tempts no one to sin in James 1:13. So the Westminster Confession says this in chapter 3 related to what we're talking about today. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, he's not making that person do something that they don't want to do against their will. In the Baptist Confession and Abstract of Principles, Article 4, it says this: Providence states, God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Neither of those confessions resolve the tension for us. And the reason why is because Scripture doesn't either. We see examples of both God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man throughout the Scriptures. And so both are true. And Romans 9 is perhaps the pinnacle chapter in the Bible that highlights these twin truths. And just because our finite minds cannot grasp how both things can be true at the same time doesn't mean they aren't. Somehow, in the mind of God, there is no contradiction. And we need to remember, we are not God. We need to remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so, in other words, there are things about who God is and how God acts that are not revealed to us. And it is arrogant for us to think that we can fully comprehend the mind and the ways of God, or worse, to demand that he explain himself to us. And Paul addressed that attitude last week. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Well, this week, Paul's picking back up on a summary statement that he made back in Romans 9, verse 18, which says the following: So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that statement prompts yet another question. Chapter 9 is full of questions. And the question is, what shall we say then? So let's read the passage, Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, and then we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Romans 9, 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame." Brothers, chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and acknowledging that we are the creature and you are the creator. And Lord, there are mysteries and things about who you are and the way you act that are not revealed to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us today as we read through this passage, as we think about it and pray about it, as we think about the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Lord, help us not to get so caught up in trying to understand how it all works that we miss what you're saying to us today. How you're calling us to respond to your word. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come now and to speak to our hearts and our minds and give us faith to see and believe and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. What, why, and how. So point number one, what? Starting in verse 30, Paul begins this section with the question, what shall we say then? And in light of all that Paul has just said, in 6, verses 6 through 29, that regarding God's choice of Isaac and not Ishmael, and regarding God's choice of Jacob and not Esau, and the fact that he says he has mercy on whomever he will and he hardens whomever he wills. What then shall we say? What Paul's asking. And Paul's answer is another shock. Now he's already established that God acts in surprising ways to uphold his word. God keeps doing things that are against the customs or the cultures of that day. And so remember, for example, Abraham and Sarah. They got tired of waiting on the promise, and so they tried to force it through Hagar, and Ishmael was born, the firstborn. God skipped over the firstborn, and the promise was given to Isaac. Should have been, in their times, Ishmael. Rebecca was barren for 20 years. They waited 20 years to have children. And God shows up again and answers their prayer. And finally, Rebecca is pregnant, not just with one, but with twins. And as they're being birthed, it's Esau who comes out first. But once again, God passed over the firstborn and chose Jacob before he had done anything good or bad, deserving of this position that he was put in. And in our passage today, Paul answers the what question with another unexpected twist. Look at back at verse 30, in the last half of verse 30. He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. That would have blown the Jews mind. The verbs used here, pursue and attain, they're terms associated with running a race to win a prize. And in this case, the prize is righteousness or right standing with God. And here's the shock of it all. The Gentiles weren't even in the race. That they weren't concerned with being in right standing with God, and yet multitudes of them are coming to faith. And the only explanation for that is the sovereign grace of God reaching down and showing mercy. And so back in Romans 9, 15 and 16, it says this, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here it is. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so it's the sovereign grace of God reaching down and showing mercy and calling those who formerly were not his people, now calling them his people. It would be like someone not even showing up at the Olympics, but then getting a call from someone and saying, you've been awarded the gold medal for the 100-meter dash. That's how shocking this statement is. But then Paul contrasts that with the Jews who were in the race. Romans 9:31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. And again, the word pursue and succeed in reaching, their racing terms to win a prize. They are pursuing, they're running, but they fail to reach the goal. You see, they were pursuing the law in a way that they thought would lead them to righteousness. And it's not just that they failed to reach righteousness. They failed to fulfill the law's demands and therefore missed the goal of righteousness altogether. And so Paul, he's not saying they didn't run hard enough or they didn't run long enough. He's saying no, that the entire direction of their pursuit was wrong and they could never reach the goal no matter how hard they ran and no matter how long they ran. And their race was a total disaster. I don't know if you've seen this yet or not. It's been all over. I've seen stuff in the news about it. But there's now a humanoid robot that has broken multiple times over by now Usain Bolt's world record for the 100-meter dash. And I was watching some of the videos. They're kind of comical to watch. But one of them, in these robots, were practicing. I don't know, they're so fascinated with this in China. They're actually having the World Humanoid Games in Beijing. And so I was watching these robots practicing. They do the high jump, they do the long jump, they run around the track. And it's amazing how high they can jump, by the way. One of them was running so fast and went off course, leaving the track altogether and smashed into some kind of locker or cabinet over on the side of the track. That's what happened to Israel. They were running hard, but they went off course, and the result was disaster. They never reached the goal that they were striving for. And then Paul asks another question, why? That's point two, why? So here, in light of what Paul has already said regarding election and the sovereignty of God and salvation in verses 6 through 29, when Paul asks why, you might expect him to answer something like this, because they weren't elect. Or because they were not part of the remnant. Or because it wasn't God's plan for them. But that is not where Paul goes. He places the blame squarely on Israel's unbelief. God's word had not failed. Israel had failed. And so Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so the problem was not the law. It's what they had turned the law into. And Paul had said earlier in Romans that the law is good. It's helpful for us. But if you turn the law into a means of trying to establish your own righteousness, which is what they were doing, that's not good. They failed to see that no amount of good works or effort or running on their part could ever measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, which is required of anyone before they can stand before Him. And folks, our efforts, our religious efforts, our works, none of those can measure up either. See, that kind of righteousness can only come from God Himself, and it is not earned. It's received by faith. And then Paul reveals the real problem with the race that they were running. They stumbled over a rock that was in plain sight. So Romans 9:32, second half, and verse 33, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. And Paul takes this and he applies it directly to Christ. So Israel's failure here wasn't because the need for faith had been somehow hidden from them. No, their very own scriptures had already told them that righteousness comes by faith, not by achieving or earning. And so Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed God. And that happened before the law was ever given. And Paul's already argued this back in Romans chapter 4. And then Paul earlier in Romans 1:17, he quotes one of their prophets, Habakkuk, at the beginning of his letter. He says this, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Isaiah 8:14 was a judgment oracle where the Lord had announced centuries earlier that Israel would stumble over Christ. So they knew the word, and yet their own scriptures foretold that they would reject Christ. They would reject it anyway. And the stone, this rock of stumbling, it was not this surprise obstacle that God just kind of threw out on the track last minute. No, Christ has been in the picture all along, long before Israel ever stumbled over Him. He's been in plain sight in the Old Testament all along. No one tripped Israel. They stumbled because they failed to believe. As Tom Schreiner puts it, they'd rejected Christ and they focused on achieving rather than believing. And what's Paul's response now to all this? He doesn't just resign himself to think, well, they must not be part of the elect, so there's nothing I can do. Is that what Paul does? No. He prays. Look at Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And as I mentioned last week, this has implications for us. We don't just assign our unbelieving friends or people that we love, our relatives that are close to us, to the category, well, they must be part of the non-elect. No, that's not what Paul does, and it's not what we do either. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, Paul is grieving over his kinsmen who are lost. And now here it says he's praying for them to be saved. Now, Paul understands sovereignty. He understands election. And yet he's eagerly longing for them to be saved. And he's earnestly praying that they would be saved. In the book of Acts, when Paul was in Corinth, reached a point because of all of the resistance to him there as he's sharing the gospel, where he became discouraged and tempted to give up and leave. But God came to Paul in a vision and said this to him in Acts 18:10, I have many in this city who are my people. And so what does Paul do? He ends up staying another 18 months preaching the gospel. There are many, church, in this city that still need to hear the gospel. There are many in our families who still need to hear the gospel. So we never stop praying. We never stop sharing the gospel. Who knows when sometime that we're talking to someone and sharing with them that God might move upon their heart and call them to respond in faith and repentance. But that's His business. Our business, what we're called to do, is to remain faithful. And Paul's going to talk more about this in the rest of chapter 10. Sending those to preach the good news. But Paul continues regarding his lost kinsmen in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, Paul here is not slamming the Jews for their zeal, because it was a genuine zeal for God. Paul understood what drove them because he used to be one of them. Listen to how he describes himself in Philippians 3, 5 and 6. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless." That's Paul describing himself. Paul actually thought that what he was doing in persecuting the church, that he was doing God a favor. This verse should give us pause when we examine our own lives, because it's possible to have a zeal for God and not know God. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And some of us have known people like this. They got saved. They were on fire for God. They were the most expressive people in their worship. They were showing up every time the doors of the church were open, going on mission trips, doing all sorts of things for God. And yet now, you know people like this. They're not even in church. Some even have walked away from the faith. Perhaps they had a zeal without knowledge. Well, what knowledge did the Jews lack? Two things they did not understand. First, they didn't understand the righteousness of God. And second, they didn't understand their own righteousness. Paul writes in verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." You see, they didn't understand how holy and righteous God is. They thought that He was like them. They didn't understand that His righteousness is so far beyond them that they could never attain it. And neither can we. Psalm 71:19 says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" Here's the response of someone who glimpses the holiness and righteousness of God in Isaiah 6, 3 through 5. "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" From a glimpse, the holiness, righteousness of God. God's righteousness in the Jews' eyes was far too small. But secondly, they overestimated their own righteous. They thought that they were more righteous than they were and that they could achieve God's standard. So what did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. They brought God down and brought themselves up to try to bridge the gap. They thought that they could bridge the gap themselves, and so they did not submit to God's righteousness. What they didn't understand, and what we don't understand at times, is that the gap between who God is and His perfections and His righteousness and who we are and our righteousness, that gap is infinite. It is so wide that we could never, ever bridge it. We could never be good enough. We could never work hard enough. We could never do enough good things. Put all of your best days together, all of your best efforts, everything you've always done right for your entire life, and you offer them up to God. It would be like you and I running as hard and fast as we could go to the edge of the Grand Canyon to jump over it, only to fall to our death. What's required to bridge the gap is nothing less than the righteousness of God Himself. And so we thank God for Romans 3:21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is our hope, church. God laid Christ down as the cornerstone of His saving purposes for Israel, who were pursuing righteousness their own way, and they tripped over the very stone that was meant to be their salvation. This morning, are you stumbling over Christ? Are you focused on achieving rather than believing? See, because unless you believe upon Christ, the rock of your salvation, you cannot be saved. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, it's no one's fault. You can't blame God. It's no one's fault but your own. If you're stumbling over something that's in plain sight, when we talk about Christ and His death on the cross to pay for our sins, all throughout Scripture, all the Old Testament pointing forward to it, the New Testament looking back upon it, don't stumble over the rock. It's what the Jews did because they didn't believe. But there's something else that they didn't understand, which leads to our final point. How? How is that gap bridged? We've started talking about it already. That gap between God's righteousness and ours. How can anyone actually be saved? Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word in the Greek has a double meaning, and in this case, Paul, he means both of them at one time, all at the same time here. First, end means the goal or the culmination. So Christ is the culmination that the law was pointing to all along, and Jesus said it Himself in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so every sacrifice, every law written, every command, every prophet in the Old Testament, all of it pointing toward one person. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, He didn't just point toward righteousness in a way that the way that the law did. No, He was and is perfect righteousness given for us in a way that the written law never could be. But end also means finish, the way someone finishes a race. And so Christ finished the race that Israel was running and never completed. He put an end to law keeping as a way of earning righteous standing before God. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians. We're not going to look at the verse, but it's in Galatians 3. The law, we're told, was a guardian to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And not only that, the law has no more legal claim to condemn anyone who belongs to Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And look at who this righteousness is for at the end of the verse there. At the end, it doesn't say that this righteousness is for everyone who kept the law. This righteousness is for everyone who ran hard enough and who ran long enough. And after all that Paul has said about election and God's sovereignty in it, it doesn't even say this righteousness is for the elect. What does it say? It says it is for everyone who believes. And that's the exact phrase this letter opened with in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this offer of Christ's righteousness, this mercy, this grace, it's the same offer that let the Gentiles and called the Gentiles who weren't even in the race and called them to come and cross the finish line. That gap between God's righteousness and ours was never going to close by anyone's effort, Jewish or Gentile. Only Christ can bridge the gap, and he did that, church, with his own life. And this morning, it's offered to you as a gift. Will you believe in Christ the rock? Or would you dare stand before God on your own righteousness? I'm here to tell you, you can't make the jump. You will fall to your death. And so right standing before God, it was never meant to be based on anyone's religious effort, but it is received through faith in Christ alone. Now, We finished chapter 9, and last week we looked at some implications and misconceptions. I said we would try to do one more today. And so throughout scripture we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And sometimes we even see them side by side as we do in Romans 9. We see God is sovereign in election, but Israel is held responsible for their unbelief. So I want to give you two more examples. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. Most of you are already familiar with the story of Joseph in Genesis 50, where his brothers sold him into slavery. They had evil intent. And when his brothers come to him, Joseph says to them, what you intended for evil, that's the human beings working there in action, God intended for good. That's the sovereignty of God. So we're familiar with that one. So I want to give you another one that you're perhaps not as familiar with, in Isaiah 10, where God uses the Assyrians to punish Israel for their idolatry and rebellion. And then he turns around and punishes the Assyrians for their arrogance and what they did. Isaiah 6:10. I'll explain this as we're going through it. Against a godless nation. He's talking about Israel here. God is talking about Israel. Against a godless nation, I send him, talking about Assyria, and against the people of my wrath, Israel, I commanded him, Assyria, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like mire of the streets. Israel had prophet after prophet warning them and still kept chasing after idols. And so the Assyrian invasion, it wasn't a random invasion. This is discipline aimed at God's covenant people who had every chance and kept choosing rebellion and idolatry. So in verse 5, God calls Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. That's God talking about the Assyrians and how he's getting ready to use them. So Assyria is God's chosen weapon against Israel, but Assyria doesn't even know it. They just think that they're doing what they do best and just conquering nations. And so when you read that account, the Assyrians are not trying to obey God. They're just trying to conquer the next people in front of them. And yet, it is God who's orchestrated this for Israel's punishment. And so we can say God is sovereignly behind their actions. But the Assyrians take full credit for it. And so verse 13, we find the Assyrians saying, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding." That's the Assyrians talking. So God answers in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it?" No, Assyria was the tool in God's hand. And because they didn't acknowledge that, God turns and punishes them. Isaiah 10:16, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors," that's the Assyrian army, "and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire." We learn later in Isaiah that the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib, who was the commander of the army, he ends up being murdered by his own sons. And so God ordained exactly what Assyria did. God held Assyria responsible for their own arrogance in doing it. How do you reconcile that? I don't know. One more from the New Testament, which in one sense is the most evil act in human history. And I'm speaking about the murder, killing Jesus Christ on the cross. Now we know Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Speaking of Jesus. But when we get to the New Testament, we read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then we read this in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," hear this, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So who's responsible for the death of Christ? God? Herod? Pontius Pilate? The lawless men? Yes. But the guilt for the wicked actions falls on those who crucified Jesus. And Jesus talks about this before the cross in Matthew 21. He's telling them what's going to happen and what's going to come. The parable of the tenants who kill the landowner's son in Matthew 21 and 33 through 45. You can read that on your own time. But the landowner is God and the son is Jesus. And Jesus is telling this parable, speaking directly at the chief priests and the Pharisees who perceived that they were speaking about him. And Jesus says, "The owner, God, when he returns, he'll put those wretches, those who killed Jesus, to a miserable death. And the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruits." And folks, that is exactly what happened. Men who were doing what God's plan had predestined were held responsible for their actions. How do you reconcile that? I don't know. And Scripture doesn't seem too worried about reconciling it for us. Both are true. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility at the same time. What does this mean for us? First, God is sovereign over your life. He holds you in His hands. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Here's the good news for us. God's sovereignty over your life means that nothing comes into your life that somehow has not passed through the hands of God. And knowing who God is as our loving Heavenly Father, and that He promises to be good and to do good for all those who love Him and are calling to His purposes, it gives us comfort and it gives us hope if you're a believer this morning. But second, the fact that God is sovereign doesn't mean that you just let go and let God. No. You're called to believe. You're called to pray. You're called to have faith. You're called to act. You're called to work. You're called to put to death sin. It also means you can't blame God for your sin struggles. You can't say, "Well, if God wants me to change, He'll change me." God wants you to change. It's everywhere in Scripture. You are not passive in your sin. You sin because you choose to. So someone who's abrasive with other people, someone who's unloving or unkind, can't say, "Well, that's just the way I am and I can't help it." No, church. That's an excuse. It's a way of putting your sin somewhere out of your own hands so that you never have to deal with it. But Scripture doesn't ever talk that way. Paul says in Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent, not commands everyone to sit and wait for it. No, he calls them all people everywhere to repent. And there may be some here this morning that have given in just to a sin that you've been involved in or fighting for so long that you've just stopped fighting it. And telling yourself, "Well, God's sovereign. He'll deal with it in His own time." Again, that's just using spiritual language to excuse your sin. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 2:12-13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so God working in you is never a reason for us to stop working. Not to earn, but to grow in holiness and righteousness. Romans 6 says it even more directly. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." Romans 6:12-13. That's a command to fight, not to let go and let God. How do we do that? If the worship team could join me. We fight on our knees in prayer. We fight by coming to God's Word and studying it over and over and submitting to God's Word, to obeying God's Word. We fight as we take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. We fight as we come together in worship. We fight as we make ourselves accountable to others. Trusting that God is powerful enough by His Spirit working in us to change us and to grow us. We cannot do it in our own strength. We abide in Christ because it's only in Him that we can bear any fruit of eternal value. So that let go and let God mentality, it cheapens grace and makes a mockery of our Savior's sacrifice. And why would we want to do that? When we have been loved, we've been saved, we've been called into the race that we weren't even running. We've been given the gold medal. We don't deserve it. That's the kind of love and the mercy that the Father has poured out on us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He calls us to joyfully surrender to Him, follow Him, worship Him, love Him. Let's respond in song, and then Colin is going to come and close us out.
There's a saying, good theology leads to doxology. On the street terms, that means good study of God leads to worship. And as we study God's Word, we can't help but see an awesome, infinite, foreign God that we can't help but just respond in worship. Spencer read from Psalm 71, 19, he said, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? We have been exposed in these last few weeks to these truths about this God who we serve that are so deeply mysterious. And we can, perhaps you've been exposed to that and realizing you don't like it. I feel like there are three different categories here, and I think I'm going to have us just spend some time in prayer around each other, but I'm going somewhere with this. But you've been hearing these things and you feel frustrated, and it's like you're pushing against a ship that's, he is going this way and your plans are different than his, and you're pushing and pushing and you're frustrated with him about that. And it has nothing to do with sin is calling you in your life. It's different, but circumstances in life, and you're frustrated by that, and he wants you to just concede and say, okay, Lord, this last song was fitting for that. Felt like that's when one group that you are, God is calling you today, saying, child, stop pushing against me. And then the other two categories are the two sides of this, responding to this message. One, we see this infinite, holy, pure, righteous God who has done this for us. And one response is to realize I've been trying to be impressive and I need to repent of that and just accept what Jesus did for me. That's one response. And the other is I realize that I'm taking His grace for, I'm abusing it, taking it for granted. And He's calling me to walk in this. As Spencer's finished the application point saying, I need to, that we can just think, well, if I'm going to get better, He's going to have to fix me and I don't push toward holiness. That's not true. He calls you to respond and He gives you the grace. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. In other words, being made more holy like Christ. That's His will for you. Don't you think He's going to empower you as you walk in obedience in that direction? So three things. Again, the Lord may be calling you to respond and concede to Him His purposes in your life, or to concede to Him, I'm trying to be impressive and I can just rest in Christ. Or, I need to respond in obedience because I come before this holy God and I've been treating His grace like it's not important. So, one of those three things perhaps that relates to you. I don't know how this is going to work, but if you want to raise your hands and look around you for people to one of those three things and just pray for each other, we can take a few minutes to just do this. So, one of those three areas. Raise your hand and look for each other. Okay, I see some hands. So look around you and pray for those. Right now, just raise your hand, look for one another and pray for each other in that area. I see three at least. Look around. Be on the stage too, that's fine. Take a few minutes just to pray for one another in these things. A couple in the back. It is God's gift to us to give us each other, to pray with each other about these deep truths and the incredible promise that you say in Psalm 23 that because of your love for us, your steadfast love, that for those who follow you by faith, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives and will dwell in your house forever. We thank you, Lord. We sing now just this closing time, acknowledging your goodness and our trust in your deep and mysterious ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, you hold us and you do finish the good work that you began. Grace before and grace behind. But Lord, may we never use that as an excuse to rest from striving to please you in holiness, not to earn. Lord, help us to keep the category straight here, but because we love you. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.